Continuing our series in John's Gospel, and this morning we are in John chapter 5, and we're looking at the first 18 verses of John chapter 5. You'll be helped if you have a Bible open in front of you for the next however long it takes to unpack this passage. So John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. Hear now God's word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there, who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "Well, the man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active and still speaks to us today. We thank you that it's useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray that you would do that good work in us now. Please sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Help us to believe it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, my parents-in-law were having breakfast in their kitchen one morning. It was a Saturday or Sunday morning. I can't remember which one. Mother-in-law Kathy had been there with her dressing gown on. Father-in-law Jim, a pair of shorts. On a good day, a T-shirt, but no guarantees. Anyway, they're sitting there having breakfast, and the door from their lounge room into their kitchen opened. And in strolled a guy with a kind of very sheepish look on his face. Didn't know him, never seen him, didn't know him from Adam. Of course, they thought, "Well, who on earth are you and what on earth are you doing in our home?" He didn't look dangerous. He didn't look threatening. In fact, if anything, he looked confused. Turns out that he'd been out the day before. He'd had a big night. On the way home, he got confused, disoriented. He mistook their house for another house. They live in the country. They don't lock their doors. They do now, but they didn't lock their doors. He, in the wee hours of the morning, meandered around the back of their house, opened the door, let himself in, found his way to the lounge room and slept on their couch. Now, I don't tell you that story in any way to encourage you or to condone the guy's actions, but to simply illustrate that there are all kinds of things that you can be confused about. All kinds of things that you can mistake. All kinds of things that you can get wrong. And it might lead to some social awkwardness and a little discomfort, but at the end of the day, no lasting damage will be done and you'll be able to laugh the whole thing off as pretty harmless. Is Jesus one of those things? That is, can you be confused about him? Get his identity wrong. But at the end of the day, no lasting damage will be done and you'll be able to laugh the whole thing off as being pretty harmless. About 5 years ago, McCrindle Research did a study on faith and belief in Australia. And in the study, they looked at a whole range of things from church attendance here in Australia to how comfortable people are talking about matters of religion and faith to belief blockers, so those things that humanly speaking would prevent somebody from exploring Christianity, to perceptions of Jesus. When it comes to perceptions of Jesus, suppose you have 100 average Aussies in a room. Now, I'm not saying you're not average Aussies. There are more than 100 of us here this morning, and this is a church, so most of us here are Christians. But just suppose you could get a room and fill it with 100 people that accurately reflect the general population. 44 of those people would say they know a significant amount about Jesus. 24 would say they know a moderate amount. 23 would say they know a few things about the life of Jesus. 5 would say they don't know anything about the life of Jesus. And 3 would say they've never heard of him. Ask those same people how important Jesus is to the history of the world and our culture, and 53 will say extremely or very important. 33 will say slightly or somewhat important. 14 will say not important at all. Ask those exact same people how important Jesus is, not to world history or culture, but to them personally. How important is Jesus to you personally? 31 will say extremely or very important. 32 will say he's slightly or somewhat important to them. Now, the largest category, 37 will say he's not important at all. So who's right? Well, of course, how you answer that question depends almost entirely on who you understand Jesus to be. So with that in mind, I want us to look together this morning at this passage from John chapter 5, because it's all about the identity of Jesus. So if you're new here this morning, if you're just visiting us at Coomera Baptist Church, here's what you need to know about John's Gospel. So John's Gospel is written by one of the very first followers of Jesus, the Apostle John. And it's his eyewitness account. It's his eyewitness testimony of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So for example, did you notice in this passage, John mentions that the invalid in this story has been an invalid for 38 years. How does he know that? That's the kind of detail that you get from someone who was there, who knew Jesus personally, knew the people involved, heard conversations, asked questions, and saw this event happen. Atheists will tell you that God does not exist. Agnostics will tell you that you can't know whether God exists. John has written this gospel to tell you that God does exist, that you can know him and be forgiven by him, but that's only possible through faith in Jesus. So listen to John chapter 20, verse 30. In fact, if you've got your Bible there, flip over. We've done this most weeks. I'm going to do it again because it's so key. It's so important to understanding this passage. John chapter 20, verse 30. If you've been around, you'll know it well. It's John's purpose statement. It's why John is writing this gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, John's saying, I'm not being exhaustive. This is not comprehensive. I'm being selective. But these, that is, these signs that I've written in this book, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. In other words, John has recorded a series of signs, not confused charismatic craziness, not word of faith, prosperity gospel paradigms for the Christian life and ministry, not raw acts of power, not even actually simply supernatural acts of God, signs. Acts that Jesus actually did, many of them miraculous, that point beyond the act itself to a particular destination. You see, the signs are supposed to lead us and guide us to the place where we would come to believe and keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. And this passage in John chapter 5 records one of those signs. But here's the thing. When McCrindle Research did that study on faith and belief in Australia, one of the things they found was this. The fourth biggest belief blocker, again, so humanly speaking, those things that would prevent people from coming to faith in Jesus or even exploring Christianity, the fourth biggest belief blocker was reports of supernatural events like miracles. So can you see the tension? You see, the very thing that John is recording to help lead us to a right understanding of who Jesus is the very thing that stops people in our culture from even wanting to explore who Jesus is. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus, and you come in here pretty skeptical, I want to say welcome. I hope you keep coming back. I want to say two things that I hope will help clear the way that you might hear this passage. Firstly, it's not that most people are statistically opposed to the idea or truth that God exists. And if you're not opposed to the idea that God exists, well, then there's nothing logically inconsistent with believing that miracles are possible. See, it's just that I think we live in a culture where there's so much superficial, counterfeit nonsense in our world today. You know, so much of the proverbial crying wolf or miracle, you know, there's a miracle behind every migraine, that eventually people stop listening. I want you to know, I'm actually sympathetic to that. But the presence of counterfeits doesn't necessarily have to lead you to the conclusion that the real thing doesn't exist. I assume you've not done that with money, and I want to encourage you to not do that with these signs. Secondly, the reality is most of us have never experienced anything like, we haven't come close to experiencing anything like the miracles that Jesus performed and John records as signs in this gospel. But when you think about it, that makes sense. See, these signs that John records wouldn't be signs which point to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God if they were normal and everyone did them. A couple of years ago, Tim Chester wrote a great little book on miracles. And at one point in the book, he quotes a Scottish atheistic philosopher from a few centuries ago, a guy called David Hume. Here's what David Hume once said about miracles. He said, "Nothing is counted as a miracle if it ever happens in the common course of nature. So there must be a uniform experience against every miraculous event, because otherwise the event wouldn't count as a miracle. And as a uniform experience amounts to a proof, we have here a direct and full proof against the existence of any miracle. So what Hume's saying is something like this. Miracles are, by definition, outside the bounds of normal human experience. They wouldn't be miracles if that wasn't the case. And if miracles are outside the bounds of our experience, then we should doubt their existence, since, you see, we've never experienced them. But just because you've never experienced something personally doesn't mean that the thing doesn't exist. Listen to how Chester responds to Hume. It is said that the king of Siam refused to believe stories of rivers that became so hard that elephants could walk across them. Nothing in his experience prepared him for such a possibility. You can sympathize with his incredulity. But the fact that he had never encountered ice does not mean that ice does not exist, nor that rivers never freeze over. The experience of our generation can't be the criterion for what can happen. Just because you've never seen a miracle doesn't mean a miracle can't happen. John was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. He literally, like physically, followed Jesus around. He saw Jesus perform signs, and he's recorded these signs so that we might believe. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look firstly at the sign in this passage. Then I want to think about what the sign signifies. So point number one will be the sign. Point number two will be the significance of the sign. And then point number three, we'll think through some implications for us as we live on the Gold Coast in 2022. Make sense? Yes? Okay, here we go. First, sign. One of the things that's interesting in John's gospel is just how often John ties the ministry of Jesus to major Jewish religious feasts in Jerusalem. So we've seen this already back in chapter 2. Remember, Jesus cleared the temple. Well, John said in chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the weeks ahead, in chapter 6, we'll see Jesus will feed, miraculously, 5,000 men. And John will tell us, chapter 6, verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. In chapter 7, Jesus will say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In chapter 8, he'll say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And John will tell us that both happened in the context of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. John chapter 7, verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. In fact, six times in John's gospel, John will record or mention Jesus at a Jewish religious feast, and in every case, he will name the feast because there is something about the feast, something about some aspect of the feast that points to Jesus and is fulfilled by him. In every case, John does that. Except one. John chapter 5, verse 1. Now there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He doesn't tell us which feast. Why? I think it's because the key to understanding this sign is not found in which particular feast this is. The key to understanding this sign is seeing it in relation to something else, which we'll get to in a moment. But for now, I want you to just notice how John sets the scene by zooming in three times to get our focus where he wants it. Look again at the passage, John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So there's the context. There's some feast of the Jews, and it's in Jerusalem, and Jesus was there. Zoom in. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. So within Jerusalem, there's a roofed structure with five colonnades, five pillars, by a gate. in the side of the temple, which had a pool by it, where pilgrims would come and they would wash their animals before taking them into the temple to be sacrificed. Zoom in. In these, that is, under the roofed colonnades, among the roofed colonnades, lay a multitude of invalids. Blind, lame, paralyzed. So can you picture the scene? Multitudes of invalids, the blind, the lame, paralyzed, and the animals. Outside the temple, no access in, no Gold Coast University Hospital, no Medicare, no physio, no Fred Hollows Foundation, no spinal clinics, and little to no help of ever getting better. Zoom in. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years ago, Bob Hawke was in his first year as Prime Minister of Australia. 38 years ago, a jar of Vegemite was the first item ever scanned in an Aussie supermarket. 38 years ago, the $1 coin was first introduced. 38 years ago, gay sex between consenting adults was decriminalised in New South Wales. 38 years ago, Apple released its first computer. 38 years ago, Katy Perry, Prince Harry, Mark Zuckerberg, LeBron James, and Sam Wright were born. 38 years is a long time. See, at this point in John 5, this man has been an invalid longer than Jesus has been incarnate. How many times had he been carried by family and friends to sit by this pool? Just think about how hard we can find it at times to accept help. Here's a guy who he cannot get from A to B without someone picking him up and carrying him. How humiliating. How many times over those 38 years did he go home from the pool dejected and disheartened and disappointed? Because you see, he's by the pool for the same reason that all the invalids were there. Every now and then, the waters in the pool would stir, probably because there was an underground spring feeding the pool, and when the spring bubbled, it caused the waters to churn. But desperate people will believe and do dumb things. I mean, I don't mean that disrespectfully, but you only have to look at the world around us today, from reports of statues of Mary weeping to the billion-dollar cosmetic surgery industry with its false hopes of delaying death with a nip and a tuck, to know that that's just true. People believe that when the water churned, it was a sign that an angel of God was present churning the water. And if you could get into the water first, well then maybe you might get healed. Hence verse 6. When Jesus sees the man, notice, knows him, and says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The man simply responds, verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. I've got to get into the water and be first into the water because that's my only hope of being made well." We were reviewing last week's service on Tuesday with the interns, and Matt, one of the interns, just mentioned how often Jesus seems in these opening chapters of John's Gospel to be lifting people's eyes. That is, he helps people to see beyond what they think they need to what they really need. So, for example, think back to John chapter 4. Jesus is interacting with a Samaritan woman by a well, and she's simply interested in water, H2O, and Jesus lifts her eyes. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Go get your husband and come here. Remember last week we met an official whose son was on the verge of death. And he comes to Jesus. He seeks Jesus out because he wants Jesus to heal his son, and Jesus lifts his eyes. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Well, here's a guy who is, I think, in many ways, the complete opposite of that official. He's not heard of Jesus. He's not coming to Jesus. He's not looking to be healed by Jesus. He simply wants to get into the water, and Jesus lifts his eyes. Do you want to be healed? Think about it. Jesus, he's not asking that question because he's not sure of the answer. Everyone knew he wanted to be healed. That's why he was there. But in the invalid's mind, the only hope he has of being healthy again is to get into the pool. He is unaware of who it is that speaks to him, who it is that's standing before him. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And just as God spoke creation into being in Genesis 1 by the power of his word. In fact, do you remember the repeated refrain in the opening chapter of the Bible? Again and again, it's God said and it was so. God said and it was so. Well, so here, Jesus says, and like that, it's so. Verse 9, and at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. Now, I want you to just think for a moment about, I think about this because I'm a preacher and I think, man, you could just do so much with a passage like this. Like, I want you to think about all the things that John could have focused on here. I mean, he could have focused on the power of Jesus. I mean, Jesus speaks and what he says gets done. That's amazing power. He could have focused on the compassion of Jesus. I mean, the man doesn't seek Jesus. Jesus seeks him. It's Jesus who sees him, Jesus who knows him, Jesus who says to him, do you want to be healed? Jesus has amazing compassion, mercy on those who are suffering and weighed down by the effects of the fall. Now, of course, all of those things are here in the background, implicit in this passage, but John focuses on none of them because they are not the key to seeing the significance of this sign. I want you to just look at the passage again. If you've got your Bible there, have a look at the passage and notice what's the first thing John tells us immediately after Jesus performs the sign. Maybe he didn't tell us which Jewish religious festival this is. But now he tells us the exact day. Verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. In other words, if you want to understand the significance of this sign, if you want to see how it should point you and lead you to come to the place where you would believe and keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that you might have life in his name, the key is the Sabbath. So to see the significance of the sign, to see what the sign signifies, this is point number two, the significance of the sign. To see what the sign signifies, you have to see it in connection with the Sabbath. So for the next 5 or so minutes, I want you to kind of concentrate hard, sit up straight if you need to, because we're going to do some work in the Old Testament about what the Sabbath was in the Old Testament and how the Jews in Jesus' day came to understand it, because that, I think, will help us see what's going on in verses 10 to 18. So what's the Sabbath? This is point number two, the significance of the sign, and we're just going to start by thinking about the Sabbath. So what's the Sabbath? Well, in the Old Testament, God told the Israelites to rest from their regular work, their usual employment. That's important, on the seventh day. So if you're a builder, you didn't build. If you're a baker, you didn't bake. If you're a farmer, you didn't farm. And the whole thing, that is the Sabbath, was modeled off the fact, we saw this in Exodus 20, was modeled off the fact that just as God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, well, so too his people were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. And the whole thing was intended by God to be a blessing. It was supposed to be a day of rest and relaxation where they honored God and worshipped him and enjoyed time with family and friends and remembered and celebrated God's work, especially his work in saving and delivering and redeeming them out from under Egyptian slavery. See, in the Bible, covenants often have signs. Well, the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. So just imagine you're an Israelite, you're living in the first century, and the Sabbath, the seventh day, rolls around. It's business as usual for the rest of the world, but for you it's tools down, it's shut up shop, so that you can spend time with family and friends and the people of God, resting, relaxing, worshipping, remembering God's deliverance. And in that act, you were in a very real sense declaring, demonstrating to the world around you that you belong to the people of God, that you live under the law of Moses. Because of what the Sabbath signified and demonstrated, to intentionally break it was no trivial thing. So listen to Exodus 31, 14 to 15. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Here's what the religious leaders did in Jesus' day. They thought, we need to make sure that people keep this law. So what we'll do is we'll create a whole bunch of additional laws that safeguard this law. So if the boundary's here, well, what we'll do is we'll place the boundary right back here to make sure no one gets close to it. If the Sabbath meant you ceased from your usual employment, we'll create categories of work that no one can do regardless of what their usual employment is. And in the years following after Jesus, that they wrote down 39 categories of work and literally hundreds of rules around those categories of work, which specified what you could and could not do on the Sabbath, regardless of what your usual employment was. So let me read to you their 39 categories of work. I'm reading from the Babylonian Talmud, the Mishnah. Here's their 39 categories of work, and then I'll give you some examples of their rules. The principal acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath are 40 less 1. If you're not good at math, that's 39. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, fruit cleaning, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, wool shearing, bleaching, combing, dyeing, spinning, warping, making 2 spindle trees, weaving 2 threads, separating 2 threads, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing on with 2 stitches, tearing in order to sew together with 2 stitches, hunting, slaughtering, skinning, salting, preparing a hide, scraping off the hair, cutting it, writing 2 single letters or characters, erasing in order to write 2 single letters or characters, building, demolishing in order to rebuild, kindling, extinguishing a fire, hammering, and transferring from one place into another. These are the principal acts of labor, 40 less one. And then they had a whole bunch of rules around those categories of work. So let's say it's the Sabbath, and you want some milk. Well, that raises the question, how much milk? How heavy is too heavy? When does milk become a burden? One of their rules said that you could carry milk, that's the good news, but only to the quantity of a mouthful, which for some of you is more than others. Let's say it's the Sabbath and you have friends over. You want to entertain, but it's kind of cluttered in your house. You need to make room and there's a chair in the way. You can't carry it. That's lifting a burden. You can't do that. I think, well, maybe we'll drag it. We'll drag it out of the way. The problem with that is many floors weren't sealed in the first century. And if you drag a chair, well, the leg of the chair might leave an indentation, a furrow in the ground, and that's starting to look a lot like ploughing. And ploughing is forbidden on the Sabbath, so best leave the chair where it is. No looking at handheld mirrors on the Sabbath, because if you're a guy and you've got a luscious beard, you're going to be tempted to trim it. And no trimming on the Sabbath. If you're a woman, you might find a grey hair. Not that only women get grey hair, but anyway, you might find a grey hair and be tempted to pluck it. And sorry, no plucking on the Sabbath. Now, remember again that the last category of work in their 39 categories was transferring something from one place, one domain, to another. With all that in mind, look again at this passage, picking up at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." Dangerous. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who has been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Think about it. This guy has been an invalid for 38 years. I mean, you can hardly argue that his usual employment has been the local delivery guy for koala or sleeping duck mattresses. Now, to be clear, Jesus hasn't commanded the guy to break the Sabbath. He's healed him, told him to pick up his bed and walk so that everyone could see how complete, final the healing is. And in the process, he's broken one of their rules. I want you to look at the passage carefully. Look at verses 11 and 12. And notice what's mentioned in verse 11, but not mentioned in verse 12. Verse 11, "But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' Verse 12, they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" What's missing? He's been an invalid for 38 years. He's just told them that he's been healed. They can see that he's now healed, and they make no mention of it. They think they see what's important, but I think John wants us to see that they're actually blind to what's important. They are blind to the sign and what it might signify. We'll think more about why later, but for now, notice verse 13. The healed invalid actually can't answer their question. He's seen Jesus. He's been healed by Jesus. So he's literally had a sign performed on him. And yet, he doesn't know Jesus. That's interesting, I think. He doesn't know that he's the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, and if he turns from his sin and believes in him, that he can have something greater than a body that's been made well. He can have life, like real life, eternal life, life in his name. See, I imagine that being an invalid for 38 years would feel like a living hell. And to finally be made well would feel like you've had your greatest need met. Jesus wants him to know that as much as his life might have felt like hell, it has not been hell. Hell is real. It is still coming. And his only hope, like ours, is to turn from his sin and trust in Jesus. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And amazingly, the only indication John gives us in terms of this guy's response is to say that he went away and obeyed, not Jesus, but the request of the Jewish religious leaders. The man went away, verse 15, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And to be clear, he's not telling them to evangelize them. This is not a kind of John 4, woman at the well scenario. You know, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? No, he is only telling them to curry their favor and to exonerate himself. Verse 16, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So just think for a moment. How do you expect Jesus to respond to their hostility? Here's what I expect. In light of everything we've seen regarding the Sabbath and all their rules and regulations and misapplications, I expect that Jesus would go straight to the Sabbath. He would go straight after their wrong understanding of the Sabbath. He doesn't do that. Instead, notice he takes the sign and the Sabbath and he brings them together and makes them the lens through which they should look at him and understand something of his identity. He shifts the whole thing from being about the Sabbath to being about him. That means that in verse 13, when the Jewish religious leaders wanted to find out who Jesus is and Jesus withdrew, he wasn't being a coward. He wasn't concerned, that people might discover who he is. He was concerned that amidst all the hype and hysteria of the crowd following the healing, that they might misunderstand who he is. If only more churches today wouldn't share that concern. In chapter 6, the crowd wants to make Jesus king by force. But they don't understand him. They don't understand what kind of king he is, that he's the kind of king who came to lay down his life for his people. So Jesus withdraws. Well, so here, Jesus withdrew. But now, verse 17, amidst increasing hostility, Jesus enters back in and he clarifies who he is. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So you see the increased intensity. Look again at verses 16 and contrast that with verse 18. So verse 16, notice how it's almost verbatim the same. Verse 16, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So what Jesus says in verse 17 shifts the Jews from wanting to persecute him to wanting to kill him. Jesus brings together the sign and the Sabbath to show what the sign signifies, and they want to kill him. The question is, why? Don Carson has written, I think, the best commentary there is on John's Gospel. It's not just my opinion. A lot of people think that. It was super helpful in preparing this sermon. And anyway, I want to summarize what he and most commentators say is happening in this verse, because I suspect it's probably not immediately apparent to us why things escalate so quickly. I mean, you can look at the end of verse 18. You can see it's got something to do with Jesus making himself equal with God. But we don't understand how Jesus' words work in verse 17. Why do his words in verse 17 lead them there? What Carson and others point out is that Jesus is actually tapping into a very common, widely held Jewish belief. It goes something like this. Remember, the opening chapters of Genesis tell us that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And the Jews' Sabbath, remember, followed that pattern from the creation week. But you see, if you're a thoughtful Jew and you were adhering to this Sabbath each week, you would soon find yourself wondering, what's God's relationship with this Sabbath day of rest that I observe each week? Does God keep this Sabbath? And if so, if he stops working, who keeps the world running? If he doesn't, then wouldn't that make God a lawbreaker? And what Carson and others point out is that all the Jews believe that God must still work on the Sabbath, because if God stops working, we stop existing. He must uphold the universe. He must continue to providentially care for this world, because think about it. Yesterday was Saturday. The sun still shone. Babies were still born. People still died. God's still providentially caring, ruling this world. But they also reason that while God works continually on the Sabbath, he can't be charged with breaking the Sabbath. Because you see, God is different from us. So while it's true that God continues to work on the Sabbath in terms of his ongoing providential care of the world, it's also true that he's still enjoying that rest that he entered into at the end of the creation week. So his work is ongoing, but so too is his rest. He's different from us. So there are all kinds of ways that we shouldn't try to act like God. But there's more. When it comes to the specific charge in this passage about breaking the law regarding transporting something from one domain into another, the Jews reasoned that the whole world belongs to God. The entire universe is his domain. So it's just not possible for him to shift something, carry something outside of it. My Father is working until now, and I am working. For this self-defense to be valid, writes Carson, the same factors that apply to God must apply to Jesus. Either he is above the law given to mere mortals, or if he operates within the law, it is because the entire universe is his. Jesus insists that whatever factors justify God's continuous work from creation on also justify his. In other words, if they're okay with God working on the Sabbath to uphold the universe, they should be okay when his son enters into this world and works on the Sabbath to heal and redeem and restore and undo the effects of sin and death. I mean, just think about how Jesus could have responded. He could have easily said, I'm not breaking the Sabbath. I mean, what work has he done? He's healed a man by speaking. Are you not allowed to speak on the Sabbath? But instead, Jesus speaks in a way that draws together the sign and the Sabbath so that they might become the lens through which people might see him and see what the sign signifies. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, of course, as others point out, he is not making himself equal with God. He is equal with God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. God became a man. And he dwelt among us. That's the passage I think is pretty amazing. I want to say two things by way of implication. First, it's interesting to me that John records this sign so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And yet the sign doesn't seem to work on the main people in these verses. Neither the Jews nor the invalid, it seems, believes. So Sam mentioned last week, you can see signs and not believe. Here's a guy who literally has a sign performed on him, and yet he does not believe. And yet John records the same sign so that we might believe. If that's confusing to you, the key, I think, to realize is that while Jesus himself used signs to reveal his identity and provoke faith in his people, again and again we'll see in John's gospel that these signs are only as good as the hearts that receive them. I remember hearing a friend of mine just point out how many people there are in the Bible who see signs and yet who never believe. John's gospel is full of them. I remember him pointing out that's because our fundamental problem is not that we are morally neutral toward Jesus and we just lack a little bit of information. As if to say that if people only knew a bit more, saw a bit more, experienced a bit more, well, then they'd believe. Well, no, again and again, he said, the Bible presents our fundamental problem as being the disposition of our hearts. People don't believe because they don't want to believe, because they don't want Jesus. And that can take on many different forms. In this passage, I think we see two of them. Let me point them out, let me highlight them, so that you might see ways or tendencies that might lead you to be in danger of missing Jesus. First, there's the disinterested, content to settle for the blessings of Jesus without actually knowing him, lostness of the invalid. Did you notice that though he's healed by Jesus, he never once thanks him or honors him, never once makes any attempt to know him? And when he's called to leave his life of sin, he chooses to seek the approval of the world rather than the approval of Jesus. Be careful of simply being content to enjoy the blessings Jesus provides, and the Gold Coast is full of them, without any real desire to know him or commune with him, little Bible reading, little prayer. And then when in the world, being more inclined to seek the approval of the world rather than the approval of Jesus. Second, there's the self-righteous, legalistic, cruel, proud arrogance of the Jewish religious leaders. They view themselves and others through the lens of their own perceived performance before God. They are quick to condemn others when they don't live up to their standards, their rules, and they're confident that they're always right, that they're able to see what's most important, which makes them blind to see who Jesus is and why they might need him. Carson points out that when the Jews hear the wonderful healing and the formal breach of their code, they're only interested in the latter. They think, he says, they see what's important, but in religious matters, there are none so blind as those who are always certain that they see. Tim Keller has this great little section in his book, Reason for God, where he just points out that you can avoid Jesus by just kind of breaking all the rules, living however you want, doing whatever you want. But he says you can also avoid Jesus by trying to keep all the rules. Listen to what he says. It's possible to avoid Jesus as Savior as much by attempting to keep the biblical rules as by breaking them. Both are sin. Self-salvation through good works may produce a great deal of moral behavior in your life, but inside you are filled with self-righteousness, cruelty, and bigotry. That's these Jewish religious leaders in this passage. They lack any compassion, notice, toward the invalid who has been healed, and they'd rather kill Jesus than admit that there is something basically wrong with them, and they actually need Jesus to save them. Secondly, and finally, that's the first implication. Second implication, final implication. What does this passage have to say to a culture like ours with so many competing views about Jesus? Is he extremely important? Somewhat important? Or not important at all? Well, there's lots of things that we could say. But perhaps the first thing we should say, because it's the most obvious, is that Jesus doesn't share our confusion. Whatever you may make of him, he clearly understood himself to be God, and he clearly believed that he came into this world to save people like us from our sin so that something worse than the worst things that might happen to us now don't happen to us forever. I heard a story recently about Dick Lucas. He was the pastor, the minister for many years at St. Helens Bishopsgate in London. He was preaching one morning and he referred to an article from a local London paper where a guy was arguing that in order for him to believe, he would need a watertight argument from God. And maybe you're here this morning and you can relate that. Maybe you think, man, if I'm to believe, I need a watertight argument from God. Dick Lucas simply pointed out that the Bible doesn't give us a watertight argument. I mean, just think about how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not trying to give you a watertight argument for the existence of God. It is presupposing that God exists and saying that everything in this world, we owe our existence to him. What's more, you can always know more, learn more, have more questions answered, which is not to say that there are no answers or that you shouldn't seek answers, but it is to say that if you wait until you have all of them, you'll never believe. And if you say that you'll only believe if God gives you the watertight argument you're after, that turns everything on its head. It places you in a position of authority over God, where you're now telling God what he must and must not do and how he must bow to your requests. That's not how revelation works. It is on God's terms, not ours. At some point in our lives, all of us find ourselves asking questions. Maybe it's going to be this week for something. Maybe it's 5 years. Maybe in 50 years' time, you'll be in a hospital bed with not long to go. All of us at some point in our lives find ourselves asking questions like, does God exist? And what's he like? And can I know him? And can I be forgiven by him for the wrong things that I've done? But what if God chooses to answer those questions in a way that is more comprehensive and beautiful and relational than a series of watertight arguments? The Bible doesn't give us a watertight argument, Dick Lucas said. It gives us a watertight person, against whom, in the end, there can be no argument. Let's pray.